Scripture reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament Gospel, the Old Testament, from Genesis, chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. The same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this very day, the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because he struck Jacob on the hip socket at the thigh muscle. This is the reading of the Word of God for the people of God.
Before we go on, I am leaving this week to go to Asbury Seminary to finish my last two doctoral classes. The last two. Yes. Yes. My dissertation proposal has been approved, so I have these last two classes, and then hopefully by Easter of 2012, I will be done, and there will be much rejoicing. You'll be pleased to know that one of my courses is an advanced preaching course, which clearly I need, and we'll be taking that this year, and a cultural anthropology course, which I really don't, but I'm taking that anyway, part of the process. So Joe will be preaching while I'm gone, and he's got a series coming up that I know you're going to want to be part of. It's a series about forgiveness. And I know he's been working really hard on that, and he's got some really great insights to bring to you. So you want to be here during the month of August to hear that great stuff that he's going to bring you. But before we go any further, let's pray. God, thank you for our presence here this morning, for your Spirit among us. May you open our hearts and minds to new ways of hearing your word in Christ. Amen. Well, as I mentioned to the kids, one of my lifelong passions has been baseball. And when I was little, it was probably too much of a passion. When I was elementary school age, you know, I was playing Little League ball. And you talk about being competitive. I know that many of you have a hard time believing that I was once a very intense person. But back then, I was really intense. And I'm not sure where it came from, but I hated to lose. I mean, the competition for me was life or death. I hated losing with a passion. So much so that when I got on the mound when I was pitching, if I threw balls, if I walked somebody, it was clearly the umpire's fault. At the age of nine years old, I got ejected from a game for throwing my glove at an umpire. Okay, this tells you a little bit about me. Back in those days in Little League, you know, they used to be able to taunt from the bench and stuff like that. So I would listen for the kid who was the loudest on the other dugout. And when he came up to bat, I'd put the first pitch right in his ear as if to say, "Don't do that again," you know. And I'd cry when we lost. I was devastated. And it was very intensive. And I couldn't last beyond the sixth grade. I just couldn't do it anymore. So there was a long time after that where I didn't play any sports. I picked up music instead, the drums. There's no competition really with drums. You just go play loud and everybody follows you. That's my favorite kind of thing. So we learned to play the drums. When I got into college, I started playing softball again, started to really appreciate it. And now that I have my own kids, I'm into coaching baseball, hopefully with a little bit more maturity, mostly. This year, Jim Ambuel, who many of you know, Jim's our lay leader, Jim and I coached a team together in the 11 and 12 division of Little League. We coached the Rangers, and Rob, my son, was on the team, and we had a great season. It, not only just because we were doing pretty well, but because things flowed pretty well. We felt pretty good about things, and we were teaching the boys about sportsmanship and respect and all the things I didn't have when I was their age, and it was a great chance to teach them about all that stuff. We finished the season 9-5, which was pretty good, second place. The only team ahead of us had two losses, both of them to us. The dreaded A's. Oh, we hated the A's as much as you can. And so we wound up playing them in the championship game. Of course, fate would have it, we would play them in the championship game. And so we're playing this Little League game, and we're at the end of five innings, and they're up 2-1. I mean, how many of you have ever seen a 2-1 12-year-old Little League game? It was intense game. And so for those of you who know baseball, bottom of the fifth, this is, you know, we're our next to last gasp. We're down 2-1. We have a runner on second, two outs, and our batter gets up, who hadn't really had much of a hit all year. And he drives one up the third baseline. And it hits the bag and goes into foul territory. And our runner comes around from second and scores. Tie game, right? Wrong. The ump goes, foul ball. Now, tell me the rules. Those of you who know, if the ball hits the bag, it's a fair ball. No, it's not, apparently. So I'm the third base coach. I watched this happen in front of me. And he says, foul ball. And the first words that I thought of were non-pastoral words. I did not speak them. I let Jim come out and speak them. So the umpire apologized after the game. We lost the championship game 2-1. We had to watch the other team parade around the banner and get the first place t-shirts, and we got the second place t-shirts. The boys were devastated. We had to give them some coaching and tell them, you know, it's okay. We went out and shook hands with the winners and so forth. Well, great season. Well, Rob, my son, made the All-Star team out of the league. And so we went to the district championships for the league. And same thing. We had a great season. We were running through the tournament. We lost a game to Academy, and we lost that game. So we went down to the loser's bracket, but we came through the loser's bracket, and we made it to the championship game of the district, where we played Academy again. Now, they're from Colorado Springs area, and I think they had some kids who could shave. I'm not clear on that, but... but the way they pounded the ball around the yard, you would think. I saw a kid hit one 40 yards beyond the fence and hit a tree halfway up. I mean, I can't hit the ball that far. And this 12-year-old launched it. So I wish we could say that was a 2-1 ball game, but we lost that one 11-0. Four innings, mercy rule. Again, gut-wrenching loss. Had to come out and shake hands and watch them carry the banner around the field as they go on to states, and the way they play, maybe all the way to Williamsport. It was tough. We had good seasons, but they were not winning seasons. And there's a lesson in that. We learn to be good losers. Oh, man, you know it took every fiber of my being to teach the boys how to lose well after my history. They did have fun. They did have fun. They did have fun. I did too, to be honest, which may be a mark of maturity, but we'll see. But, you know, whenever we lose, though, it still doesn't feel as good as winning, does it? I mean, it's hard to watch the other team parade stuff around the field and know that you were that close, one really bad call away from winning the whole thing. Red Auerbach, the longtime winning coach of the Boston Celtics, put it this way: show me a good loser and I'll show you a loser. Vince Lombardi, the NFL's all-time winningest coach, said, if you can accept losing, you can't win. A Nike ad that ran during the 96 Summer Olympics dumped all over second-place winners when it proclaimed, you don't win silver, you lose gold. Tough stuff. In 2004, at the College World Series, the Texans Longhorns were beaten by Cal State Fullerton in the championship game. And the Texans were widely criticized for not coming out to receive the second-place trophy. They stayed in the locker room, and their coach, Augie Garrido, issued a formal apology saying that he didn't know they were supposed to come back out. Didn't matter that every team that had been second place before them had done so, but nonetheless, if they couldn't win, they really kind of preferred not to be good losers. This is kind of the process that we live in our culture, where winning and losing is a big deal. But you know, sometimes losing is a good thing. I think our boys recognize that this Little League season. They recognize that they had given their best, and sometimes you just got to tip the cap to the other guy and say, you played better than we did today. That's a good thing. And I think about that story, I think about this story of Jacob, who gets into this wrestling match with a man who turns out really to be God, according to Jacob. And he loses, but in losing, he gains something really, really important. First, a little bit of background. You might be familiar with the story from Sunday school growing up, the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau is the oldest one. He's born first, but Jacob is born grasping the heel as he comes out of his brother. So that tells us right from the beginning, these two are going to be in competition with one another. They're total opposites. Esau is a rough, hairy, manly man who likes to go out and hunt. Jacob is a smooth, more feminine kind of man who stays back in the tents with the women and loves to cook. So as they grow up, Esau would have been one to watch the Outdoor Channel and the Military Channel, whereas Jacob would have starred on Food Network. Okay, so that gives you the idea of how different they are. Well, Jacob's name means trickster in Hebrew. And so he demonstrates that. He lives up to his name as the story goes on. Esau, of course, is out hunting one day, comes back in. He's starving and not very bright. As the oldest, even though he's only a few minutes older, he is entitled to the inheritance of his father. The oldest, in Hebrew parlance, received 2/3 of the inheritance, a double portion. That was his birthright. Jacob knows this, and yet he knows that his brother is as dumb as a bag of hammers. So, when his brother comes in from the field, his brother says, I'm starving. Give me some of that soup. And Jacob says, I would love to give you some of that soup. All you got to do is give me your birthright. And Esau says, it doesn't matter, I'm starving, you can have it, whatever. Just give me the soup. He sells 2/3 of the inheritance for a bowl of soup. Later on, when it comes time for Isaac, their father, to die and pass on the family blessing, Esau is again out in the field hunting. Jacob comes and his mother helps him deceive him, takes those smooth arms and covers them with goat hair so that when the blind Isaac feels his son, he says, and Isaac's not very bright either, which is where Esau gets it from, because he says, you know, you feel like Esau, but your voice is that of Jacob. Duh. So he gives Jacob the blessing, thinking that it's Esau. Esau, of course, comes in from the field then and finds out that everything that belonged to him was now gone. His brother had tricked him out of it. And he is torqued beyond comprehension. He has lost big time, and he is a very angry loser. Jacob has to escape and leave that country, and he goes off to live with his mother's family off in another land. He lives with his uncle Laban, who has 2 daughters, and Jacob fancies one of those daughters, whose name is Rachel. Oh, Rachel's beautiful. And so he asks his uncle Laban for her hand in marriage. And Laban, who's a trickster himself, see, this is part of the family system, says to Jacob, well, you can marry her, but you got to work for me for 7 years. So there's this wonderful romantic story of him laboring working hard for 7 years. And on the wedding day, he marries his, what he thinks is, his lifelong love, the one he's waited for forever. But Genesis tells us in very obtuse terms that in the morning when they woke up, the person in bed beside Jacob was not Rachel, but Leah. Genesis just says, and there was Leah. How'd she get there? What happened? Somehow Laban, his uncle, had slipped in the older sister, and he married her instead. I don't know how that happens. How does that happen? It must have something to do with veils and heavy drinking, but he marries the wrong sister. And so Jacob goes back to his uncle and says, what's the deal? You promised me Rachel. He said, yeah, but Leah was the one who needs to be married first. So if you want Rachel, you got to work another 7 years. So he works another 7 years to be able to marry the other sister. And what does he get in the end? The man has married sisters. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It proves to be a bad thing in some ways. So Jacob, who is the trickster, gets tricked himself. And now he knows he can't stay in his uncle's territory. And he knows if he goes back home that Esau is waiting there for him. He is in a bind. So he knows the only option is he's got to go back to his home country. And he hopes that time and distance has softened Esau's heart. And another thing he decides to do is before they cross over into Israelite territory, he's going to send ahead of him all of his wives and his servants and all of his flocks and says to Esau basically, hey, all of this is yours if you just don't kill me. You know, that's soften them up a little bit. So he sends them all on ahead. And he stays at the riverside for one more night, just waiting. And that's when Genesis tells us, just very matter-of-factly, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Where does the man come from? Well, we know it's a divine visitor that wrestles with Jacob. And there's this titanic all-night contest that takes place. Now, you would think that between a mortal and an immortal, God would be the heavyweight favorite. But in this all-night struggle, we don't find that being the case. I mean, God is going to win, but he doesn't wipe the ground up with Jacob. In fact, he limits his power so that the fight is a fair one, and Jacob holds his own. They're going back and forth all night. And then as dawn is getting ready to break, the mysterious adversary knows he needs to get away, and he knocks Jacob's hip joint out of joint. I can't believe I wrote that. And insists that Jacob let him go. Unless this God man will bless him, Jacob says, no way, I'm holding on. There's an interesting dynamic here that tells us that Jacob thought he was wrestling with God. Remember that the ancient Israelites believed that to see God's face meant that you would die. And so this man needs to escape before daylight because this is God he's wrestling with. And God wants to escape from Jacob so that Jacob doesn't see his face and die. But Jacob won't have any of it. He continues to hold on. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he receives a blessing from his divine adversary. But he doesn't get everything he wants. He says, tell me your name. Tell me your name. And the visitor won't give it up. The visitor's given Jacob a new name. He changes his name from Jacob, which means trickster, to Israel, which means one who strives with God. Name change is a big deal in the Old Testament. It signifies the transition from one life to another. We see that in the New Testament too, where Simon changes to Peter. A new name signifies a new status. And Jacob, because he's stuck in with this wrestling match all night, gets his name changed. But now he wants to know the adversary's name, and he won't tell him. Remember, from the burning bush, Moses asked God, what name should I tell the Egyptians is sending me? And what does God say? I am who I am. Put that on a name tag. Doesn't make much sense, but there it is. Remember in the ancient world, if you knew the God's name, you could control him. You could manipulate him. You could get him to do things by incantation. And the clear fact of the matter is, this is not a God who will be manipulated. The stranger will not give up that name. So the opponent blesses Jacob, but doesn't give Jacob everything that he seeks. Some things have changed. Others will remain as unsettled as they were before the match began. He loses, in other words. The stranger disappears, and Jacob limps away, having lost the battle in some sense, even though he survived seeing God face to face and received a blessing, he didn't get God's name. But Jacob doesn't head to the locker room and sulk. He is sore, literally, but he's not a sore loser. For he's received actually more than he expected. He's no longer the deceiver. He's now the one who strives with God. And while this story may be difficult for us to relate to on a literal level, it's not that difficult. Sometimes God calls in the middle of the sermon. Tell him I'll be done in a minute. It's not that difficult for us to relate to when we apply it to our own experience. I mean, how many of you have wrestled all night with God? You know, laying there on your bed and wondering about something that's coming over the horizon. How many of you have spent that night struggling with your conscience or trying to justify yourself for some hurt you've inflicted? How many of us have suspected God was calling us to something we weren't keen on and we found our sleep elusive while we tried to rationalize the whole business away? And how many of us have sought God's blessing and been given it, but we've also been left without a clear sense of what to do next? See, the scripture tells us that God reproves the ones he loves. That's what Proverbs says. God reproves the ones he loves. In fact, there's a theme in scripture that says God sometimes comes after us. Think of it almost like God the attacker, the one who pokes us in the night, the one who comes after us, the one who won't let us go, that image of the hound of heaven, the one who is always pursuing us. When it suits his purposes, God is an in-your-face figure who confronts us through our conscience, through other people, through scripture, through worship, through those gut-wrenching situations, or through other means to pressure us to deal with him. It's in those times that it's not that we cannot find God, it's that we cannot get him off our back. Have you ever been in that place where you feel like God is always poking you, poking you, poking you? And sometimes it takes another person to tell you, you better listen. When I was a youth pastor, I'd started in my first church as a youth pastor. I got hired largely because I had military experience and the group was mostly seventh grade boys. And so they figured, if nothing else, things will be in order with seventh grade boys. Actually, the difference between seventh grade boys and 19-year-old infantry privates, not that different, really, in strict parlance. But so I had this group, and I worked with them for 2.5 years, and I love what I was doing. I had a chance to preach a few times, but all the while I'm thinking, there might be more to this. But I kept pushing it aside. And one day, the senior pastor and associate pastor call me into the office and say, we need to speak with you. That's never a good thing. When your boss calls you in the office and says, I need to speak with you, sit down. And they looked at me and said, we have decided that God has been calling you for quite some time to ordain ministry, but you're not listening. And so we are telling you to go to seminary. We don't want to lose you, but we know God's calling you. It's time for you to go to seminary. And you know what? They were right. I resisted it, but this was what God was calling me to do. Not the easy thing. First day of seminary, I've told you this story before. First day of seminary, the professor comes out, the dean of the chapel comes out, looks us all in the face, and says these words. He says, "If God didn't do you a favor if he called you. If you're here because you think God called you, he didn't do you a favor. Prepare for an ordeal." Great. Thanks for sharing. Had all my bright, shiny new books, notebooks, all that stuff. It's going to be an ordeal. If you obey God's call, it's going to cost you something. You're going to be wrestling with that because God pokes and prods those he loves. We see that all through Scripture. One of my favorite stories is that of Jeremiah, who is the prophet. God has called him from the time he was young. And all through Jeremiah, Jeremiah is saying, God, why do you keep making me do this? Everywhere I go, everywhere I speak, people get angry. I'm giving them your word, but they don't like it. They're not gathering in big halls to hear me speak. They get angry. He got thrown in a cistern. He got beat up all the time. He says, I'm tired of doing this, but you won't let me go. He says these words. He says, but your word is like a fire shut up in my bones, and I cannot hold it in. He says, you did this to me, God. And I can't quit. There's a constant wrestling that takes place. God takes action against those who are obediently loyal to him, not just those who come against him. If you are called of God, get ready for an ordeal. Vince Lombardi, another Vince Lombardi story, when he coached the Green Bay Packers, there were sports writers who noticed that there was one player that he picked on all the time. Just, he could never do anything right. He had problems in practice. He just busted on him all the time. And so the sports writers wondered, what did this guy do? I mean, he seems to be trying pretty hard. And so a Green Bay pastor had a team member in his congregation. And he asked the team member if the sports writers were right about this guy, that Lombardi picked on him all the time. And the player said this, "Oh, of course Coach Lombardi picks on him all the time. He's his favorite. He wants him to be better." Jacob's glory in this dusk to dawn duel is not that he went looking for trouble, but rather that when it found him, when he was faced with the most formidable of foes possible, he stayed with the struggle until he received God's blessing. I will not let you go until you bless me. Even though I'm hurting, even though my hip's out of joint, even though I don't know what the future holds, I am sticking in with this until you give me that blessing, until I know what is coming next. And that's where our glory comes in too. When God assails us with guilt or doubt or menaces our comfort with an unwanted challenge, we always have the option to say, nope. We can deny that it's happening. But better than that, we can go to the mat with God and stay in the struggle until we have wrung from that divine adversary the blessing he wanted us to have all along. Are we willing to stick in with God? The great 4th century bishop, St. Augustine, talked about his own call from God, and he put it this way: "You called and shouted and burst my deafness. You flashed, shone, scattered my blindness. You breathed odors, and I drew in breath and panted for you. I tasted and hungered and thirsted. You touched me, and I burned for your presence." That's a different level of engagement with God, isn't it? God calls us. He hounds us. He pokes us. He pushes us. And he does that to those he loves, because he wants us to see something new. Something on the other side of the river. You know how the story goes? Jacob crosses the river the next day, and he limps his way toward home. And one of the great images of Scripture, he sees his brother Esau in the distance, running toward him. First thought, oh no. But then the Bible says, as Esau approached, he fell on Jacob's neck, which is a way of saying he hugged him and kissed him and forgave him. Jacob was able to come home. But I would argue that was only possible after he had wrestled. What is God calling you to do? Maybe God's got a relationship in mind that's broken for you that needs to be reconciled. Maybe God's calling you to give your life to some cause or some place for his kingdom that you've not yet said yes to. Maybe God's poking you about something else, or maybe you're wrestling with a big illness or something else that's really holding you back. Are you willing to go to the mat with God and see what kind of blessing he's going to offer you on the other side? Don't let it go. God will bless you. Maybe not in the way you had hoped, but in the way that makes a difference for eternity. Lord God, thank you for this story and so many like it that teach us that this life you call us to is not an easy one, that you reprove and discipline the ones you love, and you invite us to wrestle. May we take it on. In the name of Christ. Amen.